Hi, friends. Thank you for joining me today. My guest is author Marcus Doe. Our conversation today will chronicle his journey from war-torn Liberia through fear, violence, and despair into freedom, peace, and forgiveness, all in his book, Catching Rice Birds. Stay tuned for this conversation next.
And now, here's Dr. Mike.
Hi, friends. Author Marcus Doe was born in Liberia, West Africa, in 1979. Affectionately nicknamed Jungle Boy by his family, he reveled in his childhood life and was hardly aware of the dangerous political climate swirling all around him. But by mid-July 1990, a violent civil war erupted, and Liberia was thrown into a time of fear, starvation, and death. Separated from his family, Marcus embarked on a remarkable journey to escape the war-ravaged country he loves and the wounds that he carries in his memory. Marcus came to the United States in 1993, and since then he has earned a Master of Divinity degree from Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary. Marcus, thank you for joining me today.
Thank you for having me, Mike. I appreciate it.
Well, you're very, very welcome. You paint a picture in your book, Marcus, right from the beginning. You open it and you really do a great job of, I'm going to give away a secret here, folks. Where he begins, he ends. But he does a great job in laying out a picture of this fear that had gripped you, that every time somebody asked about your background, where you came from, you kind of froze up. You describe yourself, in fact, in your book as a type of Jonah trying to hide from your past. But God is gracious, and he kept providing opportunities for you to trust him and to share your story, didn't he?
Absolutely. I think all that I went through, especially between the ages of 8 and 28, I felt as though I just wasn't a complete person. I was hiding something, and I was running away from something that really God wanted me to embrace and move forward with, kind of embracing your limp, if you will, and moving forward. So I had a tough time, but eventually I surrendered.
Your father, let's just start there with your father, Marcus. He was blessed, in fact, to work for two Liberian presidents, President Tubman, President Tolbert. And I'm old enough that I remember those days. And he was involved in overseeing security details. Now, he knew, although he didn't share a lot of details with you or your brothers and sisters, that trouble was coming because of the Tolbert administration. Some of the things they were doing was not popular, but
yeah.
By the grace of God, your father survived that particular military coup. Now, that was April 1980, but again, he didn't speak much about that, did he?
No. My father, I mean, loved his job. I mean, was very, very fortunate, I think, to get the job that he did in the government, worked for President Tubman for years, and then worked for President Tolbert for a few years. But he could sense by the late 70s that something was amiss in Liberia, and the divide between what Liberians call the Americo-Liberians, who are descendants of freed slaves from the United States, and the native people who lived in Liberia. There was this divide, economic, relational divide between these two groups that was widening over the years. And my dad sensed that there was something coming, because there were periodic riots and student uprisings and little things that the government was able to control. But we knew that he knew that there was a time coming where things were going to turn for the worse. And they did in April of 1980, when President Tolbert was overthrown.
Yes. Yeah. That ushered in a dictatorship. When did you become aware of trouble was coming, Marcus, when the dictatorship came in?
I was too young to understand at that point, but as the 80s went on, it was almost every year from 1985 on till I could understand, there was always an attempted coup of somebody wanting to overthrow the dictator Samuel Doe. And my dad, being in the security detail of the president at the time, or the dictator, was constantly called in. You know, there was always a dangerous situation. There was always a curfew. There was always something almost every year from 85 to 89. There was always something going on.
Yeah. Well, you talk about your mother dying when you were young, 9 years old. And I have to tell you, Marcus, when I was reading through that portion of your book, I just was asking the Lord's blessings upon you even today. I know as a young child how difficult that must have been. And you characterize your life as being swallowed up in sadness. After your mother's death, you became, in fact, much more aware of well, I'll call them occultic influences, animism, some of the native religions. There were witch doctors and other things. But I wonder if you'd be able just to walk us through that time. It was a very difficult time, but I think it's worthy of you sharing with our listeners.
I think, man, those days, my memory is frozen in those times, and emotions are frozen in those times. 1988, I think I was a fourth grader going into fifth grade, and I was really popular with my friends, and I was, you know, academically doing well. And I came to realize sometime in those years that my mother could not really read or write. And so my mother started to go to night school and to learn how to read or write. So I was working with her, being the youngest child, working with her to try to get her to read and write. But at the end of 1988, my mother traveled back to her village. And when she came back, she just wasn't the same person. She became really ill, and she went to the hospitals in Liberia, a couple of hospitals, and had a couple of surgeries. And they could not figure out what was wrong with her. By February, she got sick in December of 1988. By February or March of 1989, my mother had lost so much weight, it became apparent that it was hard. She was hard to look at. So my father took her to several different animistic religious people in the Aladura churches, they call them, which practice kind of half Christianity but half Liberian native religion, if you will. And my mother spent time with those people, and I used to go and visit her in these dark dungeons of different places. And it was surreal for me to see my mother just slipping away, laying on floors in different places. We're trying to find cures for this thing that she had that no one could figure out. So my mother lost her life on April 24th, 1989, about a month before my 10th birthday. And so after my mother lost her life, my father took us all to a witch doctor who, in a sense, confirmed, quote unquote, that my mother had been poisoned by someone in her family. Mm-hmm. And so that's what the medicine, the witch doctor told us. We call those people medicine men. Yeah. And that's what we were told. And then the medicine man went on to say that not only had my mother been killed, but the rest of our family was going to be killed in the same fashion, beginning with me, being the youngest child. So when that news came out, my father took drastic precautions so that I would not come in contact with any of my mother's side of the family. So I went away. I left home to live with a witch doctor in the middle of 1989. And I lived with a witch doctor until about December of 89. And during those months, probably 5 or 6 months I spent with the witch doctor, I lived with this guy in this hut on the Atlantic Ocean. I was not allowed to take showers. In fact, I took baths with the Atlantic Ocean water, and I did chants. I was an incense and all the animistic things that Westerners are not used to seeing or doing or experiencing. Mm-hmm. I went through all of that. One of the funny things I laugh out today where there's a few things to laugh at during those days. But one of the things I laughed at is at that point I was a sixth grader, and you know, as a growing teenager, going to school was hard because I smelled different. I stunk, you know, because all the things I was bathing in. So my friends always asked me, why do you smell so bad? You know, but I couldn't really tell them why I smelled so bad. And my friends always wanted to come over to my house. And some of them lived in the neighborhood, but they didn't come over or I wasn't home. And they didn't know where I was. I would appear at school and then disappear during the evenings. So those were hard times. And my mother was my best friend because my brothers are older than I am. You know, way older than I am. I have a brother who's 21 years older. My brother is 19 years older. The closest in age to me is 5 years. So I was really the youngest and kind of a mama's boy with my mother. So when she passed away, it was a big hit. It was a huge hit. I mean, it was death in kind of the most closest form. Those were tough days.
Those were tough days, absolutely. And that comes out in the book. Folks, I'm talking with Marcus Doe. The book is Catching Rice Birds, A Story of Letting Vengeance Go. And you can get this on Marcus's website, and that is catchingricebirds.com. Now, that's HTTPS, catchingricebirds.com. You can order it there. I know it's available on Amazon and some other places as well, but... get it from Marcus on his website, Catching Rice Birds. So, Marcus, you've taken us up right to the time when war finally arrived to your very neighborhood, and that was in 1990. Your descriptions of what went down, I mean, they're heartbreaking. Westerners, Americans, unless they've traveled overseas and participated in some of these conflicts, there's no way they can understand the devastation and the violence. It's a miracle that you weren't killed, brother.
Absolutely. I felt like, yeah, I had just gotten slapped on one cheek and now I finally get back home from the witch doctor's home and a war breaks out in my country. And within 4 months of the war starting, the war started in December 1989. By May of 1990, all schools were closed. And the rebels, we call them, people who were trying to overthrow the government, had taken over 70-80% of the country within months. And when they got closer and closer to the city, the capital city where we lived, Monrovia, my father, knowing that the situation was dire once again, you know, understanding that from a security and political perspective, I really was in a stressful situation. So he sat us all down as kids. And said to us, I can't get you guys out of the country, and I will try to send you to hiding. See, what my father recognized and what we didn't recognize until weeks before it happened was that the people, the rebels who were taking over the country, were actually practicing a lot of genocidal things, I would say, tribal cleansing, if you will. Yeah. So they had made sure to let everyone know that when they got to the capital city, anyone with the last name Doe, anyone who worked for the government or had any connection with the current regime or anyone from the Kron tribe would be killed. Mm. Now, out of those three categories, we fit two of those. You know, my father worked for the government and my last name is Doe, and Doe is the same last name as the dictator. So it was really dire. I mean, they had taken over the airport and every roadway out of the city was taken over by rebels. So my dad sat us in the living room one night and said, I'm going to send you guys all into hiding. You're probably going to need to change your name and your identity, but it doesn't look like we're going to be able to survive this thing. I mean, it was dire. At this point, nothing's coming in and out of Liberia economically. So you're not getting any food coming in, medicine, all those things. It just, it was ominous. And my father sent me to live with my older brother who had just gotten married. He's 19 years older than I am. So he'd been married for a few months. And my father said, that's where you're going to go, because my older brother was responsible and my mom loved him. My dad trusted him and I liked him. So I packed my bags. My dad told us to pack for 3 weeks. So I packed for 3 weeks and I left home again for the second time in 2 years. this time didn't know when I would be back, even though my dad said 3 weeks. So I left and went to the other side of town. And the fighting between the government forces and the rebels, freedom fighters, they would call themselves, became intense. It was the president, the sitting president of the dictator, was not willing to give up power. And Charles Taylor, the head of the rebels, was really well-armed and well-trained. And they were going to fight to the death of it because the capital city is on the coast. So it was either one side was going to defeat the other. So as the fighting got closer and closer, the electricity was cut out. The running water was cut out. So we were down to, we're eating one meal a day, just basically under siege and waiting. Well, the rebels finally reached our neighborhood in August of 1990 after 2 months of a siege, and they took over our neighborhood. And they were asking, they were knocking on doors and asking everyone to leave their homes because the threat of violence of the government counterattack was going to be huge. So we packed up once again and we started to walk. As we left our home, bullets are flying. They're still fighting in the neighborhood that day. And we got to the main roads. And I remember walking down the main highway that leads from Monrovia heading east. And I saw a glimpse of the first time I've seen, soldiers active in battle and rebel soldiers that I didn't recognize. What I came to realize is that, man, they were not like a regular army. They wore, regular clothing. They were not dressed in military attire in any way. They wore masks. Some of them wore wigs, and they were shabby teenagers. Some of them were kids. Wow. But what they were doing was nothing that kids would do. They were killing people. They were interviewing people suspected of being of the tribes, and they were shot right on the side of the road. And I saw so many people that day lose their lives. I saw so many bodies as we kept walking and walking. If you can imagine your entire town or city, having everyone in that city having to leave their home, and as you're walking on the highway, you get to any exit on the highway, and you meet what's called a checkpoint, and they go through and ask you questions. If you don't answer those questions correctly, you are shot and killed right then and there. And I saw a few people get killed that day. And I thought I wouldn't see the end of that day because I knew that at some point someone's going to recognize me and know my last name and we would meet our end. So that was August 10th, 1990. Now, the rest of the world at that time, the rest of the world was focused on something else. People always ask me, why didn't other countries come and step in? Why didn't the United States do something or anything like that? Well, at that point in world history, President Bush, President George Bush, the first George Bush, was America was focused on the Gulf War.
Yes.
When Saddam Hussein had invaded Kuwait, it was that same time. And so not too much attention in the world was focused on this tiny West African country that was going through such a hard time. So we landed behind rebel lines and we're able to find a place. We were eternally displaced, basically living in a house with about 60 or 80 people. It was a 4-bedroom and we slept on the floor. There was no running water, no electricity, basically no food. So we're eating one meal a day, just trying to survive. So yeah, that's the beginning of kind of where the war led us in this situation.
Yeah. And you mentioned in your book, Marcus, I'm going to quote you here from your book. How had my life turned so drastically upside down? I was the son of the assistant director of administration for the president of Liberia. Not that long ago, I had a maid, a driver, a houseboy who washed my clothes, a tutor who helped me with my schoolwork. I had begun my education at a prestigious private school in the heart of Monrovia, and I had been in the presence of a head of state. In the span of 2 years, I had lost it all and became a boy who lived on a farm. Wow. But at the same time that you're living on this farm, you're attending AWANA meetings with your friend Justice. Now, I think you put that in there, Marcus, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, but I think you put that in there as a teaser just to let people know, hey, even then, whether I didn't know it or I didn't realize it at the time, but even then, God had his hand on me, because I was going, but it was only so I could check a box to do something else. But I was nevertheless hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Yeah. So, yeah, we're able to, you know, leave Liberia under dire circumstances, escape Liberia and head to, we're refugees. I left Liberia on a rickety ship, and landed in Ghana as refugees. And that's when I'm working on a family farm, you know, barely, I don't know at this point where the rest of my siblings are. I don't know where my father is. And yeah, and I'm working, my brother and his wife actually decided to go back to Liberia after a few years, after about a year and a half. And I'm working on a family farm with Ghanaians, and I'm going to Awana on Saturdays, and I'm going to school during the day. And my world is completely different from 2 years earlier.
Yeah.
You know, and yeah, it was in the Awana meetings that, you know, I started listening to God, and I was following, right? I was tracking with these people. Mm-hmm. But one day in there, my brother came back from Liberia and met me back in Ghana, and he had a letter. And in the letter, one of my older brothers, who I hadn't seen in 2 years, right, had written me this letter. And I got this letter, and he was completely honest with what happened. He said, "Hey, I want to let you know that I was able to sneak this letter out, but we are still in Liberia, still struggling. We're alive, you know, everybody is alive. But I want to let you know that our father turned himself into rebels." And he gave me the date, August 24th, 1990, and my father had been killed by rebels, brutally killed by rebels. Nice. Because of his tie with President Doe and his job, and his last name. And so from that point on, Mike, my life took a different turn, a darker turn.
Yeah.
I had been an orphan at that point for almost 2 years, and I didn't know it, you know. I was, man, my mom died within 16 months. Both of my parents were gone.
Yeah. That is... Oh, it's heart-wrenching. It just puts knots in your stomach. And then as a young child, you don't have any answers, so it just stews inside, and bitterness and anger, hatred and rage begins to build up. In the midst of all of that, Marcus, something very unexpected happened. You were informed that you were going to be immigrating to the United States. And
yeah.
You didn't receive that news with joy, though, because you saw it as disrupting your plans, so to speak. What were those plans?
So when I received that letter, I made up my mind, because I had seen what rebels did to people they killed, and I had that image that this is what they did to my father. Like, people were disgraced, you know, they were stripped naked, all kinds of things, they were degraded. And so I thought, I knew the name. My brother had told me the name of the man who killed my dad. And I said, you know, for the rest of my life, I am going to endeavor to find this man who killed my dad. And I'm going to kill him myself. Right? I was 12 when I made that declaration to myself. And the Awana groups I stopped going to. And I still believed in God, but it was hard for me to see his clear hand on my life to say, I remember we used to sing the song, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight.
Yes.
You know, Jesus loves the little children of the world. And I couldn't fathom, how can Jesus love me when everybody that I cared about is killed and everybody's struggling? And I'm a refugee in another country. I've had malaria more times than I've had hot meals. And I'm just struggling, you know. And so That was my revenge that I stuck to. So when we got the news that we were coming to the United States, we did the interviews and we recognized we couldn't go back to Liberia. It was still too dangerous. We went through the interviews and we were granted permission to come. But I didn't want to come on two accounts. One was rather trivial and the other was pretty serious. The first account was someone had told me that it's cold in the United States 9 months out of the year, right? So I, as a kid who had never experienced temperatures below 75, I couldn't fathom being refrigerator cold or freezer cold outside. And I thought, there's no way. And then the other thing is, I wanted to go back and find the man who killed my dad and kill him. So I actually had to be not talked into it by my friends. I was talked into it. Like, this is a great opportunity for you to further your life. Not many people in Africa have this opportunity to come to the United States. You're going to get to come to the land of opportunity, education, and all those things. But it didn't hit me. Anyway, we came to the United States. I arrived in the United States on March the 31st, 1993. And obviously, as God would have it, they had had the blizzard of 93 a week earlier or something like that. Jeez. And I walked out and I couldn't believe it.
It's like, yeah. What is this?
Yeah. Unbelievable. Yeah. Yeah.
And you went to, if I remember right, Marcus, you went to Massachusetts first or Maryland?
Yes. Massachusetts. I spent the first 6 months in the United States in Massachusetts as an eighth grader, and then we moved to Maryland.
And your adjustment to the American education system was difficult, wasn't it?
No, it was terrible. I just had a hard time adjusting to how Americans learned, the idiomatic expressions that teachers use, the social culture of middle school and high school. It's such a vast difference from where I came from that I was, even though I was a great performing academically when I was in Africa, when I got to America, I just wasn't. Whether it was the trauma that affected my mind, which I think a lot of that was, but just the transition to make it to somewhere else, you know, and it was just, I couldn't understand. I wanted to do well in school, but I just couldn't. As hard as I tried, it would always seem to be like a block in my brain, because when it got quiet in classes and we were taking a test or a quiz, my mind would go back to the war, because the war was still going on. My siblings were still in it. You know, I didn't know they were alive, you know, and thinking of the man who killed my dad and my mother and my cousins and uncles, I didn't know where anybody was. So it was just like I was barely hanging on to life or a threat. So school, which used to be so important to me, was not important to me. And then I tried to hide it, you know, by having a lot of friends and acting out in classes and all those kinds of things. So there was a lot behind my poor academic performance in high school in the United States when I first got here. It was I did really poorly.
Yeah. Yeah. However, miracles of miracles. You actually graduated high school.
I did. I barely graduated high school, and this is. I mean, I got to give people. There's so many people that have helped me along the years. I got to give credit to my math teacher in 11th grade, Mrs. Federline. Everybody has one teacher that really changes their life, and Miss Federline from Seneca Valley High School changed my life. I stepped into her classroom having failed algebra 3 times already, and I needed algebra to graduate, and I was 11th grader. And she said, I will not let you walk out of my classroom without passing this class or graduating high school. So she kept me after school to get my work done, and I graduated high school. Miss Federline and I talk probably once a month to this day, 25 years later. She really, really had a handle on me and really made sure I graduated. So I barely graduate high school. I don't have the grades to go to college. I'm working at fast food restaurants. I'm working at a fast food restaurant, and my boss looks at me one day and said, young man, you are too smart to stay here. You shouldn't, this is not where your life is going to lead you. There's more for you. I see it in you. That's another wonderful God story that I can explain. But he told me, he said, the public library is free. I don't know if you know this, but I see you reading little things here and there, but the public library is free. When I found out the public library was free, I had been in this country for 5 years, and that changed my life. Mm-hmm. My boss at Burger King, who told me that, recently called me after 23 years of not seeing me. He Googled me. He said, I want to see whatever happened to this boy.
Yeah.
And he saw that I was doing all these wonderful things, and he called me. He's actually dying of a terminal disease now, but I found him, and we talk every once in a while now after 23 years.
Wow, that's fantastic. So you decided to go in the Army. You joined the Army. And,
I did.
Yeah. Tell us about
probably,
that.
not one of my greatest decisions, but I wanted to get out of the house. I wanted to do something. I wanted to learn how to use a weapon so I could go back to Liberia and find this man. So after high school, I was working fast food, didn't have much of a future. I joined the Army, and that doesn't work out because I have a heart murmur, and they said I couldn't be in the military with a heart murmur. So after going through basic training, I was let go, and I came home, and that was one of the lowest points of my, I would say, my adult life, right? Yeah. So I don't have any options to go to college. My work situation isn't great, and I have all this hatred in my heart. And now my last option, little did I know that God is actually working a plan here mm-hmm. that I have no control over, right? Right. So I come back home. I come back home.
Yeah, you do. And I'm sorry, go ahead.
No, you go ahead. Go ahead. Sorry.
So you come back home. You've got all this going on the inside, all this turmoil. You want to do something. You're capable of doing something, but you got all this bitterness and this hatred in you. And all of that seems, as I read your story, Marcus, that seemed to come to a breaking point when your older brother suffered a heart attack. Another tragic thing. Can you tell
another
us about that
desperate
time?
Blow?
Yes.
Another desperate blow, as if I couldn't take any more blows. And mm-hmm. at this point, I've been in Liberia now for 8 years. I've been a refugee 3 years in Ghana, 5 years in the United States. I don't know up from down, and I'm barely making it. And I'm 19 years old. All my friends are off to college or doing something else, and I'm doing nothing, right? And my brother, the only family member I know is alive, has a massive heart attack at 38 years old. And the doctors say there's just no way. Because no one was at home when he had the heart attack. He was alone. So he lost oxygen to his brain for a number of minutes. So he goes to the hospital, and I'm sitting in the house that day, and I'm thinking, man, when is it ever going to end? Like, everybody around me is dying. What did I do wrong, you know?
Yes, yes.
It was December 26th, 1998, and I'm in the basement of my brother's house where I lived, and I get on my knees, and I say, God, if you are real, if you are listening, if you're there, I'm just taking a shot in the dark here, right? Desperation time. So God, I'm going to give my life to you, but you have to do something for me. You have to change this life. You just have to, because I can't live in this hatred world. I can't live. All my family members are dying. And at this point, I thought I could be the only one left on earth of my family. Like, my brother's, the war is still going on. I could be the last one. For all I know, they're dead. My sister is dead. The rest of my siblings are dead. And now my brother is going to die too. So my sister-in-law, who's just a prayer warrior of prayer warriors, just lays up at 4 o'clock every day to pray, was the one who said, as the doctors had given us advice, that we should probably take my brother off the life support and let him go. She says, no, we're going to pray. And for 3 days, they prayed, 4 days, I don't remember the exact number, they prayed. And my brother wakes up out of the coma and he's able to function. He lost a lot of his memory, but he's okay, even though the doctor said he would not be able to walk, talk, or do anything functional for the rest of his life. But he walks. My brother lost a lot of memory. He's not totally 100%, but he's way better than what the doctors expected him to be. So that was my first glimmer of hope. Clearly that, man, maybe God's hands in this at some point, a little bit, somewhere. I had hope, right? Had some hope.
Amen, amen. So little by little, you allowed Christ to influence and guide your life. Now,
no.
The day that you graduated from Frostburg State University, you determined once and for all to let go of the hatred and revenge that you've already described as driven you for so many years. You finally accepted the fact that God does not call you or anyone else really to revenge, to exact our version of justice. So tell us about that.
Yeah, so I was able to scrounge my way through community college, and I get to a 4-year university, and I graduate, and all these big events that happen in my life, my parents aren't there, so I kind of have this little hatred thing going on. with this man that I imagined myself killing for all these years. And I make a decision that I'm going to start walking in a way of trying to forgive, right? That's the at the beginning point of saying, man, I'm going to at least attempt this thing. Because, from 12 years old, for 12 or 16 years, I've had this thing in my heart. And I'm going to find this guy. So I'm making this transition, and it's difficult. You know, I graduate college, and, you know, all my friends have parents there, all kinds of things, and all celebrate. And I got nobody, right? My folks came up, my brother and his wife and their families came up. But who I really wanted to be there is not there, you know?
Right.
And so I make this decision. I finally, you know, I start working, and I start working towards forgiveness. I move out to Denver, you know, to get away from, you know, to get away to basically run away from the Lord, run away from responsibility. But that's not really working. So I get, you know, I get my own place, and I start to practice how to forgive. And the Bible verse that stuck with me, that really crushed me and really invited me to this process was Matthew 6:14-15. If you don't forgive, you know, when Jesus says, if you don't forgive others, your heavenly Father will not forgive you, right after the Lord's Prayer. And that hits me like a ton of bricks. And I start to sit in my living room or in my dining room across from this empty chair and practice telling a man that made me an orphan that I forgive him.
Yeah. Wow. So we're going to fast forward a little bit now. In June of 2010, you're 30 years old. You returned to your homeland of Liberia. It was really, as I read your story, Marcus, it was part of the healing process, part of
absolutely
letting go of that painful past. And folks, that kind of what Marcus is describing for you, I hope you'll understand through his testimony, that kind of past, if you allow that to get root in your heart, that'll keep you in bondage for a long, long time. So you went back to Liberia. What did you learn there, Marcus?
And Mike, I think that's the right word you just used, was bondage. For 16 years, more than 16 years, 18 years at that point, from the age of 12, I felt like I had been in bondage to this man who I absolutely hated and I wanted to kill. So I buy the ticket to go back to Liberia, and I have practiced the conversation, having a conversation with him, and I have forgiven him. I've said the words through tears, through anger, you know, that I forgive you, you know, I forgive you. And I anticipate that if he's receptive, I'll do this. If he's not receptive, I'll do this, you know, but no one really knows how you're going to react when you see the man who actually tortured and killed your father, right? How are you going to respond?
Exactly. Yeah.
So I get on a plane and I get to West Africa. And on a side note, I mean, I hadn't seen my siblings in 20 years.
Wow.
Right. So I land in Liberia and I see my siblings, and I can't even explain how joyous, but also how sad it was. But, I mean, the joy overcomes the sadness, but just looking at them and seeing how much of their lives that I had missed. They've had kids. They're grown. They're past, you know, they're older men now. And I'm like, man, I missed out on so many years. But it was so joyous, too. It was so great. I was in Liberia for 5 weeks and gained 27 pounds. That's how much I ate.
Home cooking.
Yeah, sure. It sure was. Everywhere I went, people killed a goat. Because what I came to realize, Mike, was that after 20 years of not seeing me around, mm-hmm. everyone assumed that I died in a war. Sure. Because Liberians don't really talk about the war, and that no one asks for someone. If you haven't seen them in 20 years, people assume that you died in war.
Yeah.
So everywhere I went, like I went to explore my old neighborhoods where I used to play soccer and my school and all those things, people looked at me like I was a ghost, like when I told them who I was. Mm-hmm. And it was just reunion after reunion after reunion. So I ate many meals. So when I get there and I start asking about the man who had killed my dad, whose name I would prefer not to use, I call him General X. And people were saying, oh, yeah, he's this, he's that. And I kind of trace this rabbit trail around. And I finally get to the point where people actually know people who fought with him know him and say, yes, I can confirm that he was killed in war in 1996. Mm. So all that chasing and all that hatred for almost 20 years I was chasing this ghost, and this man who I hated controlled my life and could have derailed me for the rest of my life. If I didn't chase him to forgive him, he would still be in control of my life today. So I was happy that I practiced the forgiveness. And when I went back, I was prepared to face him, but he had been killed. And in a sense, I was actually very sad that he had been killed, which was a complete reversal of how I felt before.
Yes.
You know, I was actually deeply hurt that I didn't get a chance to see him. Yeah. You know?
And you ended up writing a letter to that man. And as you said, you've got the letter in the book, General X. You prefer not to name him. But God showed you that forgiveness is what the entire nation of Liberia needs, didn't it?
Yeah, absolutely. A nation of about 5 million people. At the time when I left Liberia 20 years earlier, it was only 2.5 million. But 250,000 of those people lost their lives. So everyone in Liberia knew someone who was killed. I'm just one of those people who lost so much. You know, I lost friends, I lost classmates, I lost even some of the people who helped tutor me or people who came to cut the grass and our security detail people. All of those people were killed. I tell people that I grew up in a home with 14 people in and out of that house, and out of those 14, six of those people lost their lives in that year and a half. So it was deeply, Liberia was a different place than I had left it.
Yeah, and I know that your heart goes out to them. And at the age of 31, and I'm going to quote you from your book, and folks, again, the book is Catching Rice Birds, A Story of Letting Vengeance Go. It is a heart tugger, but it clearly presents the truth of the gospel and the necessity of forgiveness. On page 252, folks, this is a quote from Marcus. At 31 years old, I had finally landed on the path that I believe God wanted me on, a purpose for all of the problems, a path for my passions, and a way for my will. He wanted me to be a minister of forgiveness in Liberia. I didn't know how the path would lead me from here to there, but I realized that I'd been on this path, the path to ministry, for quite a while. The first seed was planted in 1987 in Mr. Montgomery's class, but it took 23 years for me to accept. Who is Mr. Montgomery?
Mr. Montgomery was my third grade teacher, and he was the coolest teacher I ever had. But he was the one who actually taught us the story of Joseph over a three-day period that is just burned in my memory, and I couldn't wait to get back to school because at the end of the day, he would share a little Bible story. And for 3 days in my third grade year, sometime in that year, he shared the story of Joseph with us. And it was just, I was amazed at how God raised Joseph from in the well to in the prison to gradually making it to being Pharaoh's right-hand man. God was with him. So that story stuck with me. Yeah. It's my favorite Bible story to this day.
Yes, and you go from the prologue describing yourself as a Jonah to the last chapter, going from Jonah to Joseph, finally understanding the story of Joseph and redemption and forgiveness. And yeah, a fantastic story, Marcus. Your life has just been an amazing testimony to God's grace and mercy to just guide you through. I kept reading. I'm thinking, boy, you could have died there, and you could have died here, and you could have died there. But God brought you through it all, brother.
Yeah, I can't even count the amount of times where, I could have lost my life. Mm-hmm. So many instances, whether in a war or malaria or being a refugee or this or that. I'm so grateful. I'm so grateful to be alive.
Amen. So let's talk a little bit, Marcus, about your ministry, the effort that's going on right now in Colorado, you're involved with a coalition of churches. And the website, folks, I'll give you that first. The website you can go if you're interested in this is lovenortheastdenver.com, lovenortheastdenver.com. So what is this ministry about, Marcus?
So I'm a pastor at Providence Bible Church in Northeast Denver. And Northeast Denver used to be one of the poorest crime-ridden violence areas in the city. And we planted a church there. Two guys planted a church there probably 12 years ago. And I came on staff there 4 or 5 years ago. And because of the coronavirus at pandemic that we're facing currently, people aren't able to leave their homes. Older people aren't able to leave their homes. Schools are closed. So we took that as a ministry opportunity to not run out of this burning building, quote unquote, but actually run in it, because that's what historically Christians have done. I feel like the church actually thrives when there is tragedy. So we told to ourselves that we would take the proper precautions, but we would call. So I called a number of churches in our area to offer volunteers, offer funds, offer supplies that we could meet the need in our immediate neighborhood of people who needed food, people who needed cleaning supplies, people who needed oxygen filled, prescriptions filled. We were gonna try to meet that need as much as we could. So this is what we are doing right now. We're working with over 80 volunteers. We're collecting supplies, and people are actually coming out and asking. Hey, people are calling us through the hotline. People are going on a website and plugging their needs in, and if we're able to get there, we're gonna meet your need, you know, as much as we can, taking critical precautions as we can during this kind of time, because we're hoping that this thing passes, hopefully sooner rather than later. But we're gonna try to stand the gap, and even though we're not having services in a building, the church is the people, right?
Yes.
We get out and try to help folks as much as we can. So that's what we're doing. I mean, yeah, that's what we're doing in the city of Denver right now.
Yes, and that's fantastic. So the phone number, folks, 720-673-9994. If you want to call and get more information, or if you're in the greater Denver area, you want to volunteer, 720-673-9994. Or by email, you can email the ministry info@lovenortheastdenver.com. Again, that's info@lovenortheastdenver.com. If you'd like to contribute or donate, there's a place that you can do that on the website as well, lovenortheastdenver.com. Donate there. You can offer prayer. You can offer assistance and supplies or financial support. All of those, I'm sure, would be appreciated. Amen, Marcus?
Absolutely. Absolutely. And I'm often at college campuses, universities, traveling across this country and sharing a story I just shared to give people a lot of hope. I was invited to do a TED Talk, which is usually a secular audience, but they let me share the story of Jesus Christ. And I shared that story, and that TED Talk is also out there at this point, and the book's out. So there's so many ways that I realized that my struggle and my pain and all the things that happened to me is actually for, you know, a great point of identifying with people who are going through things and not being able to forgive. So I'm grateful for where I am, what God has done in my life. An absolute miracle, and I'm so grateful, so grateful.
Absolutely, brother, it is a miracle. Folks, the book is Catching Rice Birds, A Story of Letting Vengeance Go. I highly recommend it. A story of redemption, forgiveness, and freedom, deliverance from the enemy's clutches that so often keep us in chains. Folks, you can contact Marcus. I'm on the website now, marcuscatchingricebirds.com. You can buy the book there, and you can watch the TED Talk there. What's the best way for them to get a hold of you if they want to contact you personally, Marcus?
They can connect with me on Facebook. You can email me at catchingricebirds@gmail.com. Go to the website. You can get info there. We have a Facebook page. I'm on Twitter. So I respond to people pretty regularly. So, yeah, okay. Reach out, and I'll be glad to talk with you.
That's awesome. So Facebook, Twitter, catchingricebirds@gmail.com, folks. You can connect with Marcus and maybe schedule him to come visit your church and share his testimony and his story. It is just fantastic. Marcus, I really appreciate you taking time to join me today. Thank you.
Thank you, Mike. I appreciate it.
Well, we will We will chat again at some point down the road because our Father is in control of all of this, and I'm sure our paths are going to cross at some point, brother.
Amen. I agree. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. That's it, folks. Thank you. Thanks for joining us today. We'll see you next time. God bless you. Hi, friends. Pastor Mike Spaulding here. Thank you for joining me today for this episode. You may contact me by email, pastormike@cclohio.org. I appreciate your prayers for me and the Transforming Word Ministries, which this program is a part of. You may financially support this work by sending your gifts to Dr. Mike Spaulding, P.O. Box 3007, Lima, Ohio 45807. Again, Dr. Mike Spaulding, P.O. Box 3007, Lima, Ohio 45807. Thank you, and may God bless you as you seek Him today.